I appreciate the prayer that was prayed, so we're just going to get right into the lesson this morning. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a quick remark about the study this morning and the rest of the mornings through Friday. As you'll be able to see pretty easily, there is no way that we will exhaust all the truths found in each chapter. We could probably spend all week on just chapter 1, but I don't believe that that's what the Lord has for us this week. So the purpose of preaching, if you remember, is never meant to be exhaustive on a subject all at one time. But often what it does is it stirs up either your pure heart by way of remembrance, it gives you something new that you maybe have never thought about, kind of prompts a study throughout the rest of the week, it whets your appetite, maybe a little appetizer, whatever illustration you want to use. But the whole idea is to promote study on our own. And so I hope that that's what this does. So with full understanding, we're not going to get into all the detail of chapter 1. You know, yesterday we looked at the saints of God. Today we're going to look at two things out of chapter 1, the work of God and then the word of God. The work of God is because everything in a believer's life is because of him. Salvation is a work of God. Our sanctification is a work of God. Our security is a work of God. And of course, our being taken to heaven is a work of God as well. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look quickly, verse 6. He's talked about the salvation that we have through faith. We're kept by the power of God in verse 5. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that means even pure gold, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And the work of God he does in our life is the saving of our soul. And the work that God does in our life is a purifying work. Back in verses 6 and 7, there's a trial of our faith. There's things that are being worked out. There's trials of fire. And a lot of times, there problems that come into our lives are not necessarily the devil. It's easy to blame Satan for a lot of our problems. Teddy Roosevelt, he's not an apostle, but it's an interesting quote. He said, if you could kick in the pants the person most responsible for your trouble, you wouldn't sit for a month. In other words, a lot of times we make our own problems, and it's easy to blame other people. But in chapter 1, Peter is not talking about the problems we create for ourselves. He's talking about the problems that come into our lives because we are believers. Because we are the elect, because we are chosen, there is a difference between us and the world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says about believers that we are the salt and light of the earth. Now, what's interesting about Christians is we're always in the minority. And Jesus said it would be that way. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. Christians walk on the narrow way. But what's interesting is while we are outnumbered in the world, our power, our potency, our effectiveness in the world is not proportional to our numeric number. It's not proportional to our number. Think with me of salt. Salt by itself is very minuscule in relation to the food that it's put on. But does it have an effect? Well, you better believe it does. It has an effect on it. And of course, it's not just for making things taste better. There's preservation. There's all these benefits that salt has. Also, we don't have time to go into it. I just would encourage you to read it, that salt was of great value when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And so believers hold great value on the earth. And so we have an effect on those of us that are around us. But as you can probably guess, the effect a believer has on the world is not always received with open arms. Light and darkness don't mix. And the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Enter a Christian who's striving to live for the Lord, obeying the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God. That's light. It exposes darkness. And it's not exactly welcome. Look around at how truth is accepted today. We can talk about free speech all we want. You say something that doesn't go along with political correctness, and it's shut down, it's put down. So, if you live for the Lord, if you strive to please God while you're sojourning here on earth, you will come across trials and tribulations and temptations. But like James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, we can count it all joy. We don't have to be overcome or overwhelmed by the fact that we're not liked or we're not welcome. We don't have to be discouraged by that. And so Peter says, we greatly rejoice, same thing that James says, though now for a season if need be, we are in heaviness, that means distress, and we've been there, through manifold, that means many different kinds of temptations and trials. And if you're living for the Lord, that's going to happen. But verse 7 says why? That the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you look back earlier in the chapter at verse 3, we have been begotten unto a lively hope. If you look at verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. There is hope found in chapter 1. There is this expectation that we as believers are looking ahead. We're looking forward. And that looking forward affects how we live now. Hebrews 12, it tells us to consider Christ for this very reason, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Seems like an odd word, despising the shame. What it means is the joy that was before the Lord was so much better than the shame he was going through. The word despise means to think very little of. And that's exactly what the Lord thought of it. The joy that was set before him mattered more to the Lord than what he was enduring, even though it was horrible. And what Peter is teaching us, the same thing we see in the life of Jesus, we see in the Epistle of James, we'll see it, I think, on Wednesday or Thursday in more detail, but there is a joy set before us. There's a hope that's coming. There's a reason that we are living. And the Lord is just purifying. He's working things out in our lives, and we'll see more about that in just a minute. So, it's a purifying work. The saving of our soul is also a promise fulfilled. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You receive something, you're given. Amen? You don't earn it, you receive it. It's a gift of God. Not only is it a promise fulfilled, it's also a promise foretold. Verse 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. If you're lost this morning, I want you to please understand and be happy about this. Salvation has been planned by God. It wasn't a reaction to man. It wasn't something that the Lord said, well, what do we do now? It was planned. Planned in great detail, if the Lord allows, we'll see that later. And it's all come to fruition, it's all come to pass. And when God says something will come to pass, it always comes to pass. So when God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a promise that was fulfilled, we received it, but it was also a promise that was foretold. There was this prophecy about the Messiah, the coming gift. Now they didn't get to experience it. Hebrews 11 talks about that, but we have the promise fulfilled to us. And not only that, it's also in this saving of our soul, it's also an amazing salvation. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, why do the angels desire to look into salvation? Why is that? This isn't some sort of sinful curiosity. The angels aren't in sin. They have a perfect mind. They're created beings, though. They're not omniscient beings. And the Bible means exactly what it says. The angels desire, they like to look into this subject of salvation. Now, why would that be? Perhaps it's because of what they've observed since creation began. They saw Lucifer do the same thing man did. Lucifer rebelled against God. Lucifer disobeyed God. And Lucifer was banished for eternity. Lucifer was not given a second chance. But then there's this creation on earth named man. Man disobeys. Man rebels against God. But this time, God never went looking for Lucifer. But God went looking for Adam. God went down and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, he knew where Adam was, but there's a principle there that God was desiring fellowship with man. And this creation, man, is given a second chance. We are given an opportunity to be redeemed. This is the ultimate work of salvation, which is why it's purifying. We were created in the image of God. That's what Genesis teaches. That's what God says. We were created in the image of God, and then sin came, marred it, and messed everything up. And because of sin, we fall short now of the glory of God. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed, bought back. And because of Christ, we who in sin, who fell short of the glory of God, can now live lives. This is above me. I don't understand it all, but I'm thankful for it. We can now live lives to the glory of God. We can now have that image being restored. This is what Romans 8 is all about. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we were made for in the beginning. Salvation brings us back. This is this purifying work, making us more like Christ as we go along. And so, when we remember, that's the goal. The trials of our faith, the manifold temptations, that's why it doesn't matter as much, because we realize there's a greater work going on. And it's the work that God started at salvation. So God saves our soul. But not only that, He also sets the standard. Number two, look with me at verse 13. And this is really where we want to spend most of our time in these next verses, because that word "wherefore" means basically everything Peter was saying was leading up to this. Because these things are true, there's something that you should do. Now, like the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, where he teaches us all about these things, he desires that we be strengthened in the inner man, he desires that we have the love of God in our hearts. To what end? That we would give God glory in the church. That's what he says at the end of chapter 3. All that Peter is teaching, all that Paul is teaching, is not meant to lead us to some sort of mental assent about some facts. We're not coming to an academic conclusion here. Peter is leading us to action, not just to understanding. And so he says, because of these things, because of the great salvation that you have a salvation that even the angels desire to look into. So because of that, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. You're familiar with what this pictures. They would wear robes back then. If they had to run or do battle, they would take their robes and they would bring them up. They would tuck them into the belt or the sash that was around them. And this would enable them to run or to maneuver better than they could. So this practice of gathering up one's robes when needing to move in a hurry here is figuratively applied to our thought processes. It's saying we need to pull in all the loose ends of our thinking. We don't have time to be unkempt in our thinking. Pull in all the loose ends of our thinking by rejecting the philosophies, the ideology, and the distractions of the world and focusing on the future grace of God. That's what the end of the verse says. Hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Ephesians, I'm just going to give you these references to write down. We're not going to turn there. These are some good cross-references. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Not only that, prepare our minds for action, but also be sober. This word means be attentive. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated be sober. 1 time it's translated in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 as watch. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. It means be attentive, pay attention. We are not to be going through this world just on cruise control. we have a purpose that we are living here. And God wants us to be directed from within, not affected by what's without. Not like a pinball. Have you ever played pinball before? Where whatever it hits, it just responds to and it just goes all over the place. That's not how we're to live our lives. Constantly reacting to what's on the news or to what happens at work or what happens at home. We're just going from one place to another. No, we're to be intentional about our thinking. Gird up the loins of our mind. Be attentive. Be sober. This idea is steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, and moral decisiveness. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that we've not been given a spirit of fear, but we have been given power, love, and what else? A sound mind. Not just a mind, a sound mind. So gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and then hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." You know why? Because when you do well, it is wearisome. It gets tiresome. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Peter says, hope to the end for the grace. Don't give up hope. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Jesus said, set your affection on things above, not on things below. So, quick comparison here. When we don't do that, we're living like the world. The world is constantly looking at themselves and what's around them. A believer doesn't do that. A believer looks up and looks ahead. Let me just give you some verses to compare. Please don't turn here. I'm just going to read it for you for time's sake. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Why is that? Because Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. He repeats it in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Now notice what Judges did not say. It did not say, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was wrong. I mean, that would have been correct. But that's not what it says, because that's not what they thought they were doing. If you were to go up to them and say, why are you acting wrong? They wouldn't say, I'm not wrong. They would reply, I'm right. I'm living right. The problem is they were living right in their own eyes. It wasn't that they knew they were living wrong and they were in outright rebellion. They were living, quote unquote, right just according to their own eyes, according to their own standard. This is why we must gird up the loins of our mind. We must be sober and we must hope to the end, looking ahead. Because if we're not careful, the standard for what we think is right and wrong can change. But the Word of God is the standard for what's right and wrong. And we don't want to live our lives in a way that's doing things right in our own eyes. Peter is saying, don't be like that. The Israelites did that. When they went into the land of Canaan, God said, destroy the Canaanites. They didn't. What happens? They end up just like the book of Judges describes. And I think it is a picture of the lifestyles many Americans who profess Christianity, please understand what I say, Americans who profess Christianity, and many who have not yet submitted to the gospel, it's a picture of how they live their lives these days. Listen to what Wikipedia says the definition of the American dream is. Quote, in general, the American dream can be defined as being, and here it is, the opportunity and freedom for all citizens to achieve their goals and become rich and famous if they work hard enough. You talk about an honest definition. It's about my goal. It's about me becoming rich, me becoming famous. Is there anything wrong with being rich? Absolutely not. There's a lot of wealthy people in the Bible. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit moves Paul to write to Titus and say, here's how you talk to the rich people in your church. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. But it's not the goal of our life. Prosperity here. Our affection is on things above. But this statement of the American dream, I believe, is the most honest definition of what is just our deeply rooted national sin of idolatry. They don't live for eternity. And there are people in churches who profess Christ that live just like the world. They're idolaters. Now, I want to give you, and this is not, we're not going to go into this at all, but it's amazing to me how consistent the Bible is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in your notes, if you just write 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to give you the verses here, I'm going to give you seven ways to gird up your mind, to be sober, and to hope to the end for the grace. Paul writes a very similar pattern that Peter does. Number one, always remember things are temporary. Things are temporary. Amen? They're just here on earth. Number two, seek necessities and wait on everything else. Seek what's necessary and learn to wait for everything else. Nothing wrong with having nice things, but you might have to wait for a little bit for it. Number three, avoid a consuming desire for prosperity. Avoid a consuming desire for prosperity. By the way, I forgot to give you the verses for these. So number one, always remember things are temporary. That's verse 7. Seek necessities, wait for the rest. That's verse 8. Avoid a consuming desire for prosperity. That's verses 9 to 10. Number 3, flee from materialism. Verse 11. Flee from materialism. That's verse 11. Number 5, focus on the eternal. And that's three different verses. Verse number 12, number 15, and number 19. Focus on the eternal. 1 Timothy 6, 12, 15, and 19. Sixth, place your hope in God. Same thing Peter is saying. Place your hope in God. And that's verses 16 to 17. And then number 7, be generous. Be generous. Be a giver. That's verses 18 to 19. Things are temporary. Seek necessities. Avoid a desire for prosperity. Flee materialism. Focus on the eternal. Place your hope in God and be generous. Be giving. So, he says, gird up your minds, be sober, hope to the end. And then, the next verse, he says this, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Now, I mentioned setting the standard. And here's the standard, God. God. He says in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In all manner of conversation. It's interesting that he doesn't just get to be holy, isn't it? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, and be holy. He doesn't say that. He starts this way, as obedient children. So that sounds awful condescending to call us children. This is often used in the Bible, using the term children to describe the character of the individual. In the book of Job, chapter 41, verse 34, Job talks about the children of pride. What is he saying? He's not just saying they're proud. That's what we would say. But the Bible is very descriptive, very detailed. It's almost like it's more than just proud. They're the children of pride. It's like they come from it. It describes their character. You've seen someone. Hey, you remind me of your father. You remind me of your mother. You're just like your family. You've heard this before? It's the character of the person. This is very descriptive. Not only is it children of pride, it's also used in Isaiah, children of transgression. In Hosea, the children of whoredoms. Also the children of iniquity. It's so part of their character, they're defined as the children of whatever that thing is. But that's how God describes His elect. Children of obedience. Obedience should so describe our character that obedient children just make sense to describe who we are. And here's the idea here, is that the Holy Spirit's moving Peter to say, before we get to be holy, remind them, I'm talking to obedient children, be holy. So by the time we get to be holy, there isn't this reaction like, what is wrong with this? This is so legalistic. This is so archaic. You can't tell me what to do. No, obedient children, ready for this? This is deep. Obey. And so before he gets to the command, be holy, he's reminding them, my children are obedient children. It is so in the character that you're known as obedient children. If you would take your Bible, and I just want to see, I want us to see the contrast between God's children, those that are saved and those that are lost. Ephesians chapter 2, real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein time, what's that word? Past. Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Disobedience. If you go to chapter 5, same book. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of what? Disobedience. You know how the lost are viewed? Disobedient. It's that simple. How could we be called disobedient? Because you've not obeyed the gospel. It's just that. You're children of disobedience. This is the spirit of Pharaoh. If you would go back to Exodus chapter 5, this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. I want you to see how the Bible describes Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 5. Well, he's guilty through his own words. Exodus chapter 5, and look with me at verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Every time a sinner hears the command, repent and believe, and they choose to disobey, whether they mean to or not, by their actions, they're saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I still have questions that need to be answered. No, you don't. That's not faith. Faith doesn't say, Lord, after you explain everything, why I should trust you, I promise you, then I'll trust you. That's the spirit of Pharaoh. Can you imagine? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It's nothing new, though. The same thing is found in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is explaining this parable. And he says, a certain nobleman, verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Verse 14 of chapter 19. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. There's a difference between the lost and the saved. Children of disobedience, people who say, who is God that I should obey him? People that say, I'll not have this man reign over us. And then you have obedient children. Children of obedience. It should define our character, beloved. We should be obedient. So by the time we get to be holy, we're not only ready to receive the command, we're ready to obey the command. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, this is an interesting phrase, fashioning yourselves. It has the idea of a sculptor who's looking at a model. And then who is looking at the model, and then he's fashioning that clay. He's fashioning that work of art that he's working on. He's taking something that doesn't look like that, and he's making this look like that. Does that make sense? And so what Peter says is, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. You see that? Don't you try to make you. Don't you try to do what's right in your own eyes and fashion your life accordingly. We don't mold ourselves. We don't fashion ourselves according to the former lusts. And here's what, by the way, this is past. This is when we were lost. Here's how he describes this. This is very humbling. don't fashion yourselves after the former lusts in your what? Ignorance. The reality is, and I was the same way when I was lost. I'm not condemning. I'm not trying to make fun of lost people. But when we were lost, how often did we think we were the smartest person in the room? I mean, we've got it figured out. I have my life figured out. I know what I'm going to do. I've got a two-year plan, a three-year plan, four-year plan, five-year plan. I've got all this. And here's what Peter sums it all up. It's ignorance. It's ignorance. It was lusts of our ignorance. There were desires that we had that were based not in knowledge. It was based in ignorance. That's humbling, but we need to hear things like that. Because without the fear of God, there is zero wisdom. Proverbs is filled with these truths. If there's no fear of God before someone's eyes, they cannot say they're a wise person. Because they're basing their knowledge and wisdom off things that are here, that are only temporal. And so, he says, don't fashion yourselves after the lust of your ignorance. Now, this idea of being fashioned is not only found in Peter. Romans chapter 8, if you would take your Bible, turn there real quick. Romans chapter 8. It's not that we're not to be fashioned at all. We are to be fashioned. We are to be formed. It's just not after ourselves. Romans chapter 8, you know the verse by heart. Just want you to see it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, what's that word? Conformed. To what? To the image of his son. So the sculpture is being made, but the model, the standard, is Christ. And then the work on our lives is everything that looks like Christ. If it doesn't look like Christ, it gets removed. If it does look like Christ, it gets put in. There's things put off, there's things put on. You get that. And then, not only that, but also Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, right? And then he says, and be not conformed, what? To this world. There is a pressure the world puts on us. And that's what conformity means, by the way. It's pressure from the outside. You take Play-Doh, you put it into a mold, you're conforming it. So he's saying, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world dictate how you live. Don't let the world dictate what you should like and not like. Don't let the world dictate what your goals should be. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now we're not talking about pressure from outside. We're talking about change from within. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That happens, and that's how conformity to the image of Christ happens. Peter says the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the reason we know that is because he says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is. I just want you to know that I am going through something very surreal right now. It's surreal actually teaching this. It's been like how many weeks coming? And like we're already through it. And I feel like, oh man, it's going to be over. And so it's just surreal to me. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. Like, because you have these things and they're written down. Like, oh, we're never going to go back and say that anymore. But anyway. So back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But contrast. So we aren't fashioning ourselves according to the former lust, but we are fashioning ourselves after something, and this is what it is. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And by the way, you are called. Amen? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say to them who are called, it says to them who are the called. And if you're saved, that's you. Well, called to what? Called to holiness. He called to salvation, called to holiness. When we were saved, I'm trying to stop saying the word got. When we were saved, that wasn't the end. Salvation, and please hear me out on this, this isn't heresy. Salvation is not the end. And that's the problem with many American churches. They treat it as if it's the end. Just get people to pray a prayer. Oh, they're saved. Okay, that's it. No, that's not it. Salvation is the beginning. The gate is the entrance to the narrow way. We are saved so that we might live for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this very plainly. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a reason they got saved. There's a reason they were saved. and it was to serve the living and true God. And so we're the called. We're called to salvation, called to holiness. And he says here, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And we know what this word conversation means. It means our life, our lifestyle, how we live. Here's what he's saying. You be holy in everything you do. Not only how you live, how I am with my wife, how I am with my daughters, how I am with my parents, how I am at work, how I am at the job, how I am at church, physical. It's also holy in how I think. It's holy in how I behave. It's holy in how I believe. It's holy in how I meditate, think, muse, whatever synonym you want to use. But it is holiness in your spiritual life, your emotional life, your physical life. Holiness in every area of your life. No wonder he had to start with, don't forget your obedient children. Because if we just start with, you need to be holy in everything, we're going to kick against that. Our flesh at least wants to kick against that. But John says, God's commandments are not grievous. Not to a child of God. So holy in everything. And not, so that's the standard. The standard is holy. He says here, not yourself, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy like God. And that's the last point, which is stating the seriousness. It's a command to be holy, but it's also something that's a response that we should have out of gratitude to be holy. God is the standard for our holiness, but it's not that we're commanded to be holy at the same level of God. That's impossible, right? God is holy, holy, holy. He is the superlative of holiness. He is the absolute utmost, as far as you can go, holy. He is holy, holier, holiest. Whatever thing helps you understand that God is above us. So how can we be holy like God is holy? Well, I believe if you go back to what Peter says, if you look at what Peter says in verse 16, we're to be holy in everything because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So where is it written, be holy for I am holy? If you would take your Bible and go back with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. It's your favorite book that you read, I'm sure. All right. Leviticus chapter 11. And look with me at verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. There's cause and effect. You see that? The effect is your holiness. The cause is God's holiness. I'm holy, so you be holy. But then God gave reasons why. He said, don't forget who I am and don't forget what I've done. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Now, the blessing here is this, is we don't live under the old law, do we? But did you notice in the New Testament where Peter's writing, the standard for God's people hasn't changed. He still demands holiness from those that bear his name. He still demands holiness from those that say they're God's child. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, how can that be? How can it be that we are holy like God is holy? As I said before, it's not because it's at the same level of God's holiness. I believe the Bible's teaching us that like holiness is the defining characteristic of God, it should be the defining characteristic of the believer. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the seraphim were not crying out, loving, loving, loving. Merciful, merciful, merciful. Is God loving? Yes. Is He merciful? Yes. 31 times in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. 31 times refer to God as the Holy One of Israel. Not the loving one of Israel, not the patient one of Israel. Is He those things? Yes. But all of His attributes are holy attributes. It is what defines God most accurately. John says this, that God is light. That means He is pure. There's no darkness in Him at all. He is holy. Is He loving? Yes, but it's a holy love. Is He forgiving? Yes, but it's a holy forgiveness. Is He merciful? Yes, but it's a holy mercy. Is He wrathful? Yes, but it's a holy wrath. So that means in my life, when I read this as an obedient child of God, the standard has been set. But here's how serious it is. God says, my expectation is that you be defined like I am defined. So that means, should I be loving? Yes, but it should be a holy love. Should I be separated? Yes, but it should be a holy separation. That means not just away from the world. It means unto God. There was a lot of dirt in the wilderness, but God didn't call all the dirt holy. He called the place where He was holy. Remove the sandals from off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. There were a lot of vessels in the Old Testament, but not all of them were holy vessels. The ones set apart for use in the Lord's temple and tabernacle, those were holy. There's a lot of people on this world, beloved. But there's not a lot of holy people. But God, through Peter, says, that's the standard, that's my expectation, and that's how you live. Holiness should be the defining characteristic of a believer's life. What is holiness? It is a set apartness, but not just from, unto. If you would take your Bible, and I want you to, well, here, before we go there, let me just explain where we're going here real quick. Let me go back to 1 Peter. Just bear with me here. Getting a little ahead of myself. This is only the fourth one. We have 14 more to go. This is not a good start. I'm already getting out of order here. Okay, back in 1 Peter, he says, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want you to notice that two times Peter has used the word hope in our text. In verse 3, a lively hope, and then verse 13, gird up the loins, be sober, and hope to the end. All of this leading up to this truth, be ye holy, for I am holy. The hope of the believer and holiness go hand in hand. Why is that? Because when we remember where we're headed, it affects, at least should, how we live. This is not unique to Peter. Take your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Remember, not just set apart from the world, but set apart unto God. If I could say this in a nice way, there are people that live their lives for other people. They live for their approval. They live for their acceptance. They live to make them happy. And there's nothing wrong with esteeming other people better than ourselves. That's the Christian way to live. But we never want to esteem other people more highly than we esteem the Lord. So it's not that people don't know how to live for others. It's that people without Christ can't live for God. But when you've been saved by God's marvelous grace and you have this marvelous salvation, Peter says, even the angels desire to look into, there is this overwhelming sense of gratitude that Paul says causes us to think that holiness is a reasonable service. It only makes sense. For John, the Apostle John, believes the same thing. Well, it's because he was moved by the same Spirit. Amen? 1 John chapter 3, look with me at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what does this great reality prompt us to do? Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Even as who is pure? The Lord. He's the standard. He's the one we're being fashioned after. He's the one we're being conformed to. The Lord is so good to us, beloved, because he doesn't leave us without instruction. He doesn't leave us without hope. You need to be holy. Well, how do I do that? Look at Christ. Study him. Pray for his mind. Pray for his spirit. Do the work of Christ. This is how we set ourselves apart unto God. But it's not a coincidence that John says, we have this desire, he's going to appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. A person who says they're saved and is not living a life of sanctification is likely not saved. I don't say that because the work is on you. I'm saying that John is saying that there is a desire in a person's heart to clean out all the wrong and put on all the right. Now the good news is, and I just shared this with our church just a couple weeks ago, God is the one who does all the heavy lifting. Amen? Real quick, Jesus says, abide in me. He is the vine, we are the branches. And this is I love this truth. I've said this dozens of times, and I still can't get over it. Have you ever heard of fruit of the branch? No, it's not called fruit of the branch. It's called fruit of the vine, right? Because that's where the life is. But where is the fruit of the vine found? On the branches. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. I mean, think about that. The Lord's fruit in our lives. Isn't that amazing? But how does that happen? How do I make sure I'm holy? How do I make sure I'm purifying myself? Abide in the vine. Don't be the pinball machine ball. Going all the way. Be still. Stay in the Bible. Study. Pray. Listen. Don't attend church. Listen to preaching at church. Amen? Anyone can attend a service. Not everyone listens to preaching. So when you come, listen to the preaching and then look for ways. Lord, how can I apply what I heard today? So, in closing, the work of God is a purifying work. It starts with salvation. He sets the standard of holiness, and the seriousness of it is that he himself is the one we are to be holy like. Holiness should be the characteristic believers are known by. Father in heaven, thank you.